We've been in Revelation, and let's turn our Bibles back there. We have come to the middle of the book, chapters 12 through 14. And you may remember a few weeks ago, I told you that this is the theological epicenter of this book. Because we know there's this colossal warfare going on. We've had a vision of God in all of his holiness. We sang about it this morning, perfect in power, love, and purity. Then we see a raging opponent against the living God. This makes no sense at all, but it's creating all kinds of chaos. And God's judgment is coming down and will come down on all of this chaos and disobedience. But as we saw earlier in the summer, when we get to chapter 12, John has a vision that opens up something else to us. What is all this chaos about? All this hostility that Christians face, the mocking, the marginalizing that goes on with being a follower of Jesus oftentimes socially. Where's this all coming from? Well, we saw in chapter 12 where it's coming from. This is really about Jesus and Satan opposing Jesus. Your problem is you got caught up with Jesus. And we saw in chapter 12 that Satan, if he had his way, he'd love to just devour Jesus, just get rid of him. That's his ultimate goal. But we saw in chapter 12, he can't do that. So Jesus was snatched away from the devil and he's ascended into heaven and ruling over the universe. But you and I are still hanging around. So the devil's thinking, if I can't get Jesus, I'd like to get them. So he's trying to devour you. And we saw it toward the end of chapter 12 that he was trying to devour the whole church and just eliminate it. And once again, God protected us, and it was only by his protection. We don't have the innate power, but God does, and he protected us. So Satan's very frustrated. He knows his time is short, and his permission is limited. He can only do what God allows him to do. And he's very frustrated and angry. So at the end of chapter 12, what do we see him doing? He's standing on the beach just looking. Well, if you know anything about Satan, you know as long as he's got any time left and any permission at all, he's going to use it to try to create chaos and make your life miserable. So that brings us to chapter 13 and what John is being shown by God in this vision and passing on to us are the strategies of the evil one. Yes, indeed, he is frustrated. He can't destroy Christ, and he can't destroy the church. But he sure can make your life miserable, and he can damage and hurt you in particular ways. And so John is given a vision by the Lord to show him Satan's tactics so that you're wise to this, and then what to do about it. That's what chapter 13 is all about. So obviously, it's a very important chapter for us. We're in the middle of this war. So 13 ought to be very instructive for us. We want to stand together and pray and then read the scriptures together and ask God to apply this to our hearts. Would you stand with me? And this morning, if you've been particularly afflicted in the world and the evil around you or the disappointments of life or death and destruction that you've been aware of has just baffled you, I pray that God will shine his light on you this morning and give you clarity of thought about ultimate things. If you've been a little bit overly self-confident, thinking you can take this battle on by yourself, I pray this morning that God will show you and me again that you can't do this by yourself. You desperately need him, and that we would leave here humbled and dependent and joyful that he has us in his grasp. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your love that includes your communicating yourself to us and your truth to us, that we might live with purpose and meaning and joy and triumph in the midst of great evils that are all about us and even in our own flesh. And so we pray, God, please encourage us and comfort us today. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, hear the word of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. If we were to ask this morning a Marine captain to come up and answer this question, what do you need to have before you go in to battle with your men? He might give us an answer with several components to it, but he would say at least these two things. Before I take my men into battle to engage the enemy, the first thing is, I want to know the enemy and to be sure that I'm not underestimating his ability. That'd be the first thing. Military folks have made huge mistakes by underestimating their enemy. I think Putin did that, didn't he? I think we did that in Vietnam, didn't we? You make a huge mistake when you underestimate your opponent. The second thing the Marine captain might say to us is, I want to know that we've got a strategy, a military plan that is going to yield success. In other words, I only want to go into battle when I know I'm going to win. So confidence in the victory. Anybody engaged in military warfare wants to have at least these two things before they engage. Now, what we've seen in Revelation and previous studies is that we are engaged in this massive war. It's 24/7. It will not cease until Jesus Christ returns. And we are personally engaged in it if we are his people. And we need those same two things. We need to be sure that we understand the opponent, that we do not underestimate him at all, and that we know that we have a battle plan that is going to yield success, and that we are absolutely confident of our victory. So both of those things you find in Revelation 13. That's the reason this chapter is so important to us, because it gives us both of these things. We've said before that John has written to his parishioners, his congregations that he pastored, a very practical pastoral letter. That's what this revelation, this apocalypse is. It's John's unusual way of helping these disciples walk with Jesus Christ. It's very practical, and it's for ordinary Christian people like ourselves. John did not write to satisfy the esoteric curiosity of theologians and scholars about the finer points of eschatology. That was not his intent. His intent was a discipleship manual for you and me. Here's how we engage life under Jesus Christ with the conditions we have in this world. So we come to Revelation 12 and we see that Satan knows now he's limited and he's angry and he's thinking about it. What am I going to do next? And chapter 13 is what he does next. And what you see is that what Satan does is he cloaks himself. He masquerades, if you will. This is kind of a Halloween thing for him. He puts on a mask. He goes in and disguises himself through his agents. And especially if he's working in a society that is somewhat aware of him, and certainly if he's in a society that has a strong Christian strain in it, he becomes very subtle. He is the ultimate fool, but he's not stupid. So when he sizes up a situation, and there are a lot of Christians in the environment, he will come at you sideways through the side door with agents. If you go to a part of the world where there's devil worship that's very explicit and public, and there are places like that, you will observe some phenomena that you don't normally see here. He will become much more explicit and make himself known as he is, the dragon. But here what John is being taught by Jesus is that he normally works through beasts, and there are two of them in this chapter. In verses 1 through 10 is the first beast. He comes out of the sea. The second beast is in verses 11 through 18. He comes from the earth. Two different beasts. We'll see that the first beast, and I hope you see why as we look at it, most scholars say this represents the empires, the emperors, the rulers, the authorities, those who have political, military power of the world through the ages. Now, we know from Romans 13 and from 1 Peter 2 that we studied some months ago that we as Christians are to submit ourselves to the governing authority. And we know that that applies even in the age of Nero, as wicked as he was. We are Christians, and therefore, if we're able to do so under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to every authority over us, on the one hand. But at the same time, Jesus is teaching John, and John is teaching us, don't be naive that these systems of power are suffused with corruption and chaos and wickedness. And you would be very silly simply to, because you're submitting to them, to think that everything is hunky-dory and everything's pure and nice and right. It's not. So the first beast are these rulers and authorities and their governments that rule over the people. Of course, in this case, the Roman Empire would be the classic instance of this, because that was contemporary to John's hearers. The second beast we'll see are really false teachers. Philosophers on the one hand, who teach contrary to biblical truth, but also false religious teachers. will talk about it, because John is being taught about it, to be very aware of false religious teaching that aids and abets that first beast. So this is what we're being taught in summary. I want us to look at it in a little bit more detail in the minutes that we have left. Let's look at the first beast. And here's what we learn in verses 1 through 10. That Satan has empowered world rulers against us. Satan empowers them, even if they're not aware of it. So I don't think most people start to govern and say, I really want to serve Satan. But what happens is Satan subtly gets hold of them, and they end up serving him whether they intended to or not. So Satan has empowered world rulers against Christian people. That doesn't mean that every government is typically wicked. Doesn't mean it's wicked in every way. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't submit. It just means that we're not foolish ourselves. And we're aware of what happens in this fallen world where power is aggregated. Power corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. We know this to be true. That's what Revelation 13 is teaching us. Now, if you look at the first 8 verses, you'll see that the powers of this world are daunting. This is a monstrous figure that's being presented to us intentionally in the vision, because he's very daunting. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says of this first beast, he is a monster of indescribable horror. He's meant to be presented that way, because this is a beast of the evil one, and we need to recognize how ugly it really is. So we don't want to underestimate our opponent. Now, I want us to look at these first 4 verses in particular and notice 4 things about this power that of the first beast that Satan has himself authorized. First of all, notice in verse 1, this power, this beast, is a mirror image of the dragon himself. We're told that the dragon in chapter 12 has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, look, this beast has it too. The diadems are on the heads of the dragon, but on the horns of the beast. He's intentionally shown as a mirror image. He's in very close cahoots with the dragon. He's actually in the dragon's image. And you'll notice it's very obvious in verse 1 because he's uttering blasphemies. He's slandering God himself, and he enjoys it because the dragon enjoys it. My friends in the underground church in China typically call the government of China the dragon. And I understand why. But I would just challenge their verbiage. I would say, no, the government's not the dragon. The government is the first beast. The dragon is even worse. Satan himself. And that is the picture here. And we need to understand that is typically what happens. Now, secondly, look at verse 2. And you'll see that this beast is very powerful. Now, as you read through verse 2, if you're familiar with the prophecy of Daniel, you immediately catch the similarity. Daniel, in his apocalyptic vision, in chapter 7 of Daniel, sees 4 beasts. And basically, most scholars say these are 4 successive kingdoms that ultimately the Son of Man, Christ, eventually will judge and destroy. The first one being Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's what most scholars think that vision is all about. But you remember, it's a lion and a bear and a leopard. Look what John's vision is. It's just those in reverse. The fourth beast in Daniel's vision also is an atrocious, monstrous figure. And here, this figure is a monstrosity. Basically, what John is saying, let me tell you what I saw. I saw an aggregate of the 4 kingdoms that Daniel talked about. They're all put together. It's the lion, the bear, the leopard, the monstrosity of a beast. It's all in one. That's what we're facing, he says. It's very powerful. And Satan has given that beast his authority and power. Don't underestimate this. Some American type folks are tempted to think that, you know, nobody can intimidate me. As George Bush used to say, don't mess with Texas. I never heard Pritzker say, don't mess with Illinois. I don't know why that is, but even in our, you know, our early symbology as a country, don't tread on me. You know, we have this rugged independence and we're self-sufficient. Let me tell you, everybody's afraid of something. I heard a story, I think it came from Robert Redford himself, but he was in an ice cream shop in the Southwest. A woman, I think she was a Midwesterner, she comes into the ice cream shop just traveling through with her friend to get her ice cream. And she looks over and lo and behold, she can't believe it. Two tables over is none other than Robert Redford. Now, young people, it's hard to describe what the name Robert Redford means to a woman my age. The heart just goes, I mean, I know old women my age who still swoon at the very name of Robert Redford. I mean, she saw him. This is years ago, decades ago. But she had her own self-respect, and she was going to make sure that she didn't fawn over some celebrity. So she just goes to the counter. She orders her ice cream. She sits down and begins to eat her ice cream. She decides that she'll get up and leave and pay her bill and go out the door without even acknowledging his existence. That takes great discipline. She's not going to be afraid of anybody, not going to be overly impressed. She gets to the door and she realizes, I forgot my ice cream cone. So she goes back to the table and she's looking all around for the ice cream cone. Robert Redford speaks up. He says, ma'am, are you looking for your ice cream cone? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. It's in your purse. Everybody's afraid of somebody. Let me tell you, you ought to be afraid of the first beast in your own self. He's infinitely more powerful than you are, and he can destroy you with a backstroke. So he's powerful. He's a mirror image of the devil himself, but these powers of rulers and emperors, this spirit of the first beast, is also very powerful. And then notice in verse 3 that he's irrepressible. And I say that because when you look at verse 3, you say one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled at it. Well, of course, we're not absolutely positive what that means, but historians are aware that, of course, Nero, this is written in the 90s AD. Nero was in the 60s AD. When Nero was still a young man, he committed suicide. I don't know if you remember that from your history lesson. But there was a myth still around at the time this letter was written. There was a myth that Nero had come back to life, or that Nero never really died. It was wrong that he committed suicide. He actually went to an island. And some even believed that Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor of this period, was Nero Redivivu. Now listen, if you're from Memphis, this is no problem at all, because I'm telling you, Elvis is still alive. I mean, we all know this. And people come every August, this month, every year, to see Elvis, to grieve his absence, but to know for sure the man is not, he couldn't possibly have died. I have a friend who flew in to see us during August when we had the Memphis regathering. Thousands, tens of thousands of people come to Memphis. And he happened to come that very anniversary day. And all the people in the airport had long sideburns and glasses, sunglasses. He said, boy, you all are really excited about Elvis, aren't you? So we all know how myths get created. And so John says, let me tell you what I saw in the vision. There was a mortal wound in one of the heads, but it had healed. What he's saying is, don't think that just because Nero died, you're free. It's coming back. Let me give you an example. If you want to spare the lives of our children in the wombs, you were very excited about the Dobbs versus Jackson ruling last month from the Supreme Court. And we rightfully thank God for that and celebrate it. But if you think this is not coming back, you haven't read Revelation 13. This is not over. Are you kidding me? I do celebrate it. I'm very thankful. And I know I'm going to be continuing to fight this war. And you should know that too. Now, you can be disappointed that you keep fighting the battle. I get that. I'm disappointed too. But don't be shocked. It's in your Bible. Irrepressible is this beast, working through the powers that be in our day. Fourthly, if you come to verse 4, you'll see that this beast is idolatrous. He successfully leads people to false worship, to worship the dragon. This is an amazing thing. Ultimately, the strategy of the beast, this spiritual being working behind emperors and empires, is to get you to leave your devotion to Christ alone and to embrace these rulers and authorities. It wasn't until Caesar Augustus that deity was applied to the emperors. Caesar Augustus applied it to Julius Caesar, and then, of course, it was applied to Caesar Augustus himself. And most of the emperors would inspire worship of the emperor in their idols, in their temples. And, of course, you know that to be a Roman citizen in good standing, you were, at this time, when John's writing, you were to say, Kairos Kurios, which is, Caesar is Lord. The Christians refused to do that. They would submit themselves to the government, but they would not say Kairos Kurios. They would say Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And they would have no competition. Brothers and sisters, you have to realize there are many subtle ways and sometimes very flagrant ways in which the goal of the spirits behind empires and rulers, including great countries like ours, is to seize your adoration, your admiration, your reverence, your love away from Christ and toward the human powers that sometimes are very impressive and very powerful. So we're given a solution here in this text. If you look in verse 9 and 10, anybody who has ears, anybody who really wants the answer, says John, here it is. If you have ears, you can hear. Verse 10, look at it. Two things. Number one, don't think and don't plan on coming out alive. You say, I thought God was going to take care of us. He is. And sometimes he takes care of you by letting you be thrown in prison and get killed. You say, I don't understand. I don't either. But that's what we're taught. Look what verse 10 says in poetic form. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. You'd rather have imprisonment than to serve the first beast and leave Jesus. It's that simple. And you're not going to survive unless it is that simple. He goes on to say, if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. If you're to be martyred, you're martyred. Dear friends, this is why Jesus said to us, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his instrument of execution, that is to kill yourself. Take up your cross. Now, follow me. When you come to Christ, if you are sincerely, soundly, truly converted, not perfectly, because we're not perfect yet, but repentantly and genuinely, you leave behind the preservation of everything in this world, including your bodily life. And what John is telling his parishioners, his congregations, is that here's the answer. If you're taken captive, you're taken captive. If you're killed, you're killed. But you don't compromise. Why? The second thing in verse 10. Look at the bottom of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith for the saints. The reason you want to die for Christ rather than to live against him is because you believe. You believe what? His promises. What promises? Has anybody here read through the book of Revelation? Has anybody here gotten to chapter 19 and 20? Do you know what the promises are? Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in his resplendent glory, riding upon a triumphant white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he will slay all of those who have opposed his people. And he will call upon the buzzards of the air to gorge themselves with their flesh. The beasts and the dragon will be demolished. And I know this is true. And I'd rather die for him now than to compromise with this monstrous beast whose strategy is to steal all of my joy for eternity and to devour me. It's only a fool who lets herself be influenced by these worldly powers inspired by a beast, the mirror image of Satan himself. Well, let's look at verses 10 through 18. You see that this first beast has a cohort. It is he and a second beast. Now not coming out of the sea, but coming out of the land. And I want you to notice several things about him. First of all, if you look at verse 11, am I in the right verse? I was in the wrong chapter. he's rising out. He had two horns like a lamb, like a lamb. This beast is not so monstrous in appearance. As a matter of fact, this beast looks very gentle. He speaks like a dragon, but he looks like a lamb, kind of like Jesus. And his voice is something like this. Look, I just want to help you. And you know what they're teaching in the universities these days? I mean, why would you make a scene? Everybody believes what they're teaching, and you want to be weird and different? Everybody in your workplace, they think it's fine to have sex with several people before you're married and try it out. Why do you want to be such a prude? I'm here to help you. I want you to have fun and enjoy yourself. Yeah, we've got these fundamentalists over here. They've got their own idea of life and how to live it, but you don't have to follow that. And I'm going to show you a way to really have deep meaning and satisfaction in life. And I'll be glad to help you. And you know what? We love you. Does it sound familiar? It's very sweet. But it's the voice of a dragon working very subtly. And you understand this because Paul said to the Corinthians in the second letter, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, in chapter 11, he says, these people who come to teach to you, they're claiming to be prophets, but they're apostles, but they're false apostles. He said, which makes sense because Satan claims to be an angel. And he disguises himself as an angel. These are philosophers and religious teachers primarily. Now, in the Roman Empire, you had the emperor, but you also had pagan worship with the priests. And the priests would lead you in the worship of the Caesar. So the emperor had his priests. You'll notice this in Russia, for example. That you've got Putin, who is kind of the perfect picture of the man inspired by the first beast. Who's the second beast? It's the patriarch, Kirill, who is telling Putin he's doing a wonderful thing. He's a false prophet. He's the second beast. You see this happen. You saw it with Hitler. A lot of the church, the faithful few in the church in Germany, of course, ended up in prison. But there were many who would follow and support Hitler. He had his priests. It's the same way with the work of the dragon. He has his political governmental powers, and then he's got his false prophets. So notice they look very kind and sweet, but they're actually the opposite. Some of you know that in Kansas this past week, there was an election, but there was also a referendum. And what it was a response to something the Kansas state Supreme Court did some years ago. The Supreme Court of Kansas declared that in the Kansas Constitution, there was a right to abortion. Now, if you read the Kansas Constitution, you won't find that anywhere. But they learned how to do that from the U.S. Supreme Court, who in 1973 did the same thing. They made up the right, so to speak, and said it's in the Constitution when it's not in there. So what the pro-life folks in Kansas wanted to do was to pass an amendment to the Constitution, which basically says the Constitution doesn't speak to abortion. In other words, that would mean then that it's remanded to the legislative effort of the legislators in Kansas. But they wanted to amend the Constitution simply to say this Constitution does not address the abortion issue. And to our sorrow, it lost overwhelmingly. That's the reason I say don't think that Dobbs and Jackson has ended this. It was overwhelmingly defeated. Now, we had the same action in my home state of Tennessee some years ago. Our liberal Supreme Court had declared in Tennessee that the Tennessee Constitution guaranteed the right of abortion. It's nowhere in the Tennessee Constitution, but they just declared it, like jurists did in 1973 in the U.S. Supreme Court. So our pro-life people in Tennessee got together and we created a referendum to vote for an amendment that simply says in the Tennessee Constitution, this Constitution doesn't speak to this issue. That means it's going to be a legislative matter, which is where it belongs. Unless you want an amendment that says we won't have abortions in our country. It passed in Tennessee. But before it passed, a week before the vote, on the evening local news, they had gathered about a dozen clergy, some of them in their clergy robes, with their mantles on their robes. And they were there to say, we are absolutely opposed to this amendment, this draconian amendment. Draconian. We know what draconian is. It's killing people with no cause. That's draconian. They call this amendment draconian. There's the second beast. It's often in Christian denominations. Of course, in this case, it also includes the local rabbi. But it's those who clothe themselves with lamb's wool and they give out a message that's absolutely contrary to the Bible. And what John is saying to the people, hey, I saw it. I saw Satan's strategy. This is what he does. Until Jesus comes back, you can count on it. It's almost maddening if you didn't know you're going to win. But you do know this. And so you see then that it's very daunting. And also you can see in verses 12 through 15 how he's connected to the first beast. He has the authority of the first beast as well as the dragon. He leads folks to worship the first beast. He performs signs and wonders. Jesus predicted this. They'll come with signs and wonders, these false prophets. They'll do magnificent things. We'll all be impressed. But they're giving a message that's contrary to the gospel. And they'll even, look at verse 15. He will give speech to the beast. So the second beast becomes the voice of the first beast, speaking for the beast. It's kind of like Wizard of Oz. You've got this gargantuan figure, very intimidating. But behind the curtain is the little wizard manipulating everything. That's the second beast. That's what John is telling us. This is how it works. And then you'll notice in verse 15 that these priests, these clergy, these philosophers, these false prophets, they get us killed. And then notice in verse 16 and 17, they get the unbeliever branded. So what they do affects whether sometimes how long we live and how we live. And for the poor unbeliever, they get branded with 666. You're branded. We've already seen in chapter 7, he puts his seal on you. You're marked out as his. That means he possesses you. What the second beast wants to do is to get you possessed by the first beast, which is to possess you to the dragon himself. That's the ultimate goal. That's what John is teaching us. We need to be wise to our enemy. Now, what's the answer for all this? Well, look at verse 17 and 18, verse 18 in particular. And you'll see that he says, this calls for wisdom. Be wise. What does that mean? Well, if you look in the Proverbs, you'll kind of see how wisdom works out. Rear up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll depart from it. That is, do the things right now in young childhood with your kids. Generally speaking, what that leads to is a good long-term effect. So in other words, wisdom is doing in the present what leads to long-term benefit. Foolishness is doing things that feel good in the present, but that destroy you in the long run. Wisdom is always having the long run in front of you. Here's the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it on one occasion. He said, wisdom consists of seeking the highest long-term good through the most effective short-term means. There's a wise person. But at the end of the day, Solomon teaches his sons, here's wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. The very thing the beast wants you not to do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, said the seraphim. We sang it this morning. Holy, holy is the Lord, perfect in power and love and purity. He is my goal. He is my love. He is my Lord. He is my God. There's wisdom. Without that, you will not have wisdom, because that's the beginning of wisdom, is to love and follow him. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two things you need if you're going into battle. Number one, you've got to know and not underestimate your enemy. And number two, you've got to know you're going to win. And I'm telling you, fellow believers, you're going to win. You keep your confidence. You endure through faith in the promises of God. And you ask and call upon him for wisdom, even as your eyes are turned upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we would turn our eyes upon Jesus. We would look full in his wonderful face, knowing that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray, O God, that you will empower us. We know the evil one empowers all of these spiritual forces, and we're helpless on our own. But with you, O Lord, we have power to endure through faith. So, Lord, grant to us the power that we need. Fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus and give us that living hope that is absolutely certain of the outcome, that we may glorify and enjoy you now and forever. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.